This morning we had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of a child of the covenant, one who is a part of the community which makes up the visible church. When we are gathered for baptism, our standards teach us that baptism, or the witnessing of a baptism, is not something that you only witness. It's actually something that you all participate in, because you are called to think about your own baptism. Now, many in this room cannot remember their baptism, but some of us can. And either way, we're called to think about that time in our life, whether it was as an infant, in the case of many, or as a convert later in life. We're called to think about that baptism and to think about the grace of God in Christ and whether He has been faithful to that baptism. Now, there's two types of baptized people in this room, two categories of baptized people. There's those that are baptized and have been converted, and there are those who are baptized and are still in need of conversion. We, as Presbyterians, baptize our children as they are brought into the covenant, but that is not their salvation. We do not say that they are children because they are baptized or saved. We say that they have been brought into the covenant community and they must be saved. And that always needs to be underscored at the baptism of an infant. Again, two types of baptized people, those that are baptized and converted, and those that are baptized and unconverted. And I would actually put before you that in a Baptist church, you would have those same categories of baptized people. I know baptized people who were baptized as adults that are unconverted. And I know baptized people that were baptized as adults that are converted. So those same categories in all of the church, those that are baptized and converted and those that are baptized and in need of conversion. So I call on you to reflect on your baptism. Reflect on that need to have the gospel applied, to have Jesus Christ cleanse you from your sins. So as you reflect on this baptism, and as you reflect on your own baptism, I would ask you to consider whether it has been applied. When Elder Ashley read from our form, one of the lines is that the grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. I would ask that you would consider whether that grace has been applied. Have you fled to Jesus? Have you turned to Christ? The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 says, "In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith." You see, as we consider baptism, the very fact that Jesus Christ was buried, and I have trouble with the pronunciation because some say buried, and I can't do that for some reason. buried with Christ in baptism, we see that there's a connection between what happened here this morning and where we are in the 19th chapter of John. Where we are in John's gospel is at the burial of Christ. And in the early church, like the Apostle Paul does here, the very fact that that occurred is connected with baptism. It becomes an important connection in the early church. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at that section of John 19, where we are providentially in the text, and we're going to ask, what can we learn from this section? And how can that be applied to our baptism? How can that be applied to what we witnessed here this morning in the sacrament of baptism? So let's read that small portion again from the end of chapter 19. And we begin with verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So what do we glean from our text? What does John want us to consider as we look at this act of the burial of the Lord Jesus and the events that John records that surround it? And how can this text help us to reflect on our baptism? Now, the first thing that we see in the text this morning is the power to bring men from darkness to light. The power to bring men from darkness to light. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. As you heard that this morning, did you want to just kind of like flip back in the Gospel of John and say, who is this? Who's this guy? Well, where does this Joseph of Arimathea come from? We've been working through the Gospel of John since October 24th of 2010. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? This is the first we've heard of this guy. Where's he come from? John has never told us about this character before. This is the first time that he appears in the gospel. And how does John introduce him? He was a disciple of Jesus, but it was a secret because he was afraid of the Jews. This is how John introduces this new character. A secret follower of Jesus, but one who fears men and will not reveal that he is a follower of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that he's a rich man. Mark and Luke tell us that he was searching for the kingdom of God. Matthew also calls him a disciple. So as we look at these aspects of who Joseph of Arimathea is, we see that what we have is a man who is in a position of leadership in the community. He's a wealthy man, probably an educated man, a man of influence, a man who wants to see the kingdom of God, who's looking for it. Yet he refuses to embrace it because of fear. And all of that was while Jesus lived. In the life of Jesus, this new character, Joseph of Arimathea, he weighed what Christ was saying, and secretly in his heart he said, I believe that. I'm following that. But the fear of men kept him in darkness. And the death of Christ is able to bring men from darkness to light. Jesus dies, and all of a sudden, here is this new character. I am no longer a secret disciple. It can't be a secret. He's there, out in the open, caring for Christ. What John is doing here is he is pointing us to the gospel, to the message of the gospel. And that message is that Jesus can bring men from darkness to light. And we see it in Joseph of Arimathea. But look at the second character. Verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So, we have the cross, and we have some characters presented that we wouldn't necessarily expect to be there. We have John, we would expect him to be there, and a number of the disciples who are women. We don't really expect them to be there. The rest of the disciples, scattered. Here, at the burial of Jesus, who do we hear from? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Do you see how strange this is? Even if you just looked at the Gospel of John strictly from a literary point, these men are not supposed to be there. But they are. And the reason they are is because the death of Jesus brings men from darkness to light. Nicodemus. John introduced us to him in chapter 3. We were told that he came to Jesus at night, that he was a ruler of the Jews, and we know that he was a man of influence, a man, a part of the Sanhedrin, much like Joseph of Arimathea. In many ways, these two are very similar. The same socioeconomic positions, both leaders in society, both Jews to the highest caliber, and each afraid of the light. But here, Nicodemus comes. Joseph fears the Jews' secret disciple. Nicodemus comes by night, afraid of what others would say. Both secret, hidden disciples during the life of Jesus. But now, in his death, they come boldly. They're not afraid of the darkness because their hearts have been changed. And this is what John is doing. He's saying the death of Christ has converting power. It has the ability to change men. Because these are not men we would have expected to change. But they come. They come as men who have come from darkness to light. They come as men who have been converted. They come as men who no longer care what their peers think, no longer care what happens to their positions in society, but they come as men who are changed. One pastor said, "It is therefore certain that this was carried out by a heavenly impulse, so that they who were afraid to give him due honor while he lived now run to his dead body as if they had become new men." Congregation, the death of Christ is important to us because in that death we have the power to live. This is not men just doing good deeds. These are men who are putting themselves at risk because of an impulse that they can no longer keep the fact that they are a disciple hidden. It's not something that they can hide under a bushel. You remember the song from when you were kids. It is something that must shine forth. And that is what John is doing. Calvin says, "We must learn from their example what duty we owe to Christ. Those two men, as a testimony of their faith, not only took Christ down from the cross in great danger, but boldly carried him to the grave. Our slothfulness will be base and shameful if now that he reigns in heavenly glory, we withhold from him the confession of our faith." Friends, this time of having Christ being dead, this 3 days is a special time in redemptive history. And yet, we live in a time where we do not serve a dead Christ. It's not our job to bring him down from a cross and see that he is cared for in burial. But we serve a living and reigning Christ. And if from within your heart you have an impulse to believe, if the Spirit of God is driving you to reach out and grab a hold of faith in Christ, you must do so. And friends, it is a different time. These men boldly cared for a dead Christ. yet we have a living Christ. We must boldly come from darkness to light. As we reflect on our baptism, again, there are these categories, converted and unconverted. As we think about our baptism, I would challenge each of you here to consider the waters poured on your heads, because they represent the fact that you must die to yourself, that you need to be cleansed, that you must come from darkness to light. Has that occurred? Have you come from darkness to light? And I don't just mean here within the safety of our walls, because most of us can fake it for a couple of hours. But I mean in our lives. These men are putting themselves at risk because they no longer walk in darkness. They walk in newness of life. The power to bring men from darkness to light. And we see another aspect of the death of Christ here as well. In the burial of Christ, we are taught reverence for our priest and king. Reverence for our priest and king. And that reverence begins with Joseph of Arimathea requesting the body of Christ. He could have just said, "I believe, I'm a disciple, I believe." But he sees the body of Christ, and out of reverence says, "I must do something." See, in Roman custom, there's a couple of things that could happen with the body of one who was crucified. One is that a member of the family could request the body upon its death, and if they were able to get to that body before the guards practiced further humiliation, they would receive it. But if there is no family that is willing to take the body is put under humiliation by the guards. It's mistreated. It's abused. It's humiliated. And for whatever reason, what John records here is that the family is no longer present. We don't know where John is. We don't know where the slew of Marys are. So Joseph requests the body. But he doesn't just request the body from the guards. He goes to the top. And he requests the body from Pilate. You see what a risk this is. But how I understand the text is, I think that John has gone out of his way to tell us that Pilate thought Jesus was innocent, right? And Joseph of Arimathea, as a member of the Sanhedrin, has a little bit of political clout. So he goes to Pilate, who thinks this whole thing is a big mess anyways. And he says, I want the body of Jesus. And Pilate, the way I'm reading it, thinks, you know, this shouldn't have happened to begin with. Take it. So Joseph takes the body so that Jesus can be given a proper burial. Now the body's released, and what Joseph does is he takes it to a grave in the garden. Now John doesn't tell us this, but from the other Gospels it seems as though it was a grave owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And John tells us that it is a grave that has never been used. It's a fresh tomb. So this clean, new, fresh tomb, which is carved out of the cave or the rock, Jesus is brought there and he is placed in that grave. And this too fulfills the word of God. Isaiah 53, that famous suffering servant passage, tells us that his grave is made with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So this rich man takes the Lord Jesus and he buries him in this tomb out of reverence for the king. As my family and I have been working our way through 2 Chronicles during family worship, one of the recurring themes in the southern kingdom is kings that followed in the path of David were buried with their fathers in the garden tombs in Jerusalem. And those that practiced wickedness were not. They were taken somewhere else. So here, Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of the king and gives it the proper customary burial for a king. He's not left to the vultures, literal or figurative. He is reverently cared for in his death. And Nicodemus is in on this, isn't he? Nicodemus supplies the spices required for this burial. And John records that it's 75 pounds of spices. Now you go to Trader Joe's and you buy spice by the ounce, to put it in context. And you might read the Gospel of John and say, you know, that's probably a typo. It's probably not 75 pounds. It's probably 75 ounces. Or you read the text and you say, you know, John is probably building up the story a little bit. But that's not the case. The reason John records that it is 75 pounds worth of spice is because that is the amount used for a royal funeral. John, again, is pointing us to the king. So what happens is, there's the body of Jesus, there's gauze laid out, none of the internal organs are taken out as it's done in an Egyptian type wrapping. but all the internal organs are left. The body is covered in spice, like packed with spice, and then long strips begin to wrap the body, and then more spice is applied, and then another wrap, more spice, and then another wrap. And the point of this is obvious. Dead bodies smell. And this myrrh and aloe is given to Jesus out of respect for a king, out of reverence for a king. Now here's a free side note. The Shroud of Turin is a fake. And one of the evidences of it being a fake is that the image of the Englishman that is under it would be covered in spice. You would not see a face. That's your free side note. So Jesus is given this proper burial as a king, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are in on that. And notice the spices used, myrrh and aloes. These were part of the gifts when Jesus was born, because they are burial spices for kings. Not your normal baby shower gift. But here, reverence is shown for the king as this customary amount is given. Now, why do you think Nicodemus is giving Jesus a royal funeral? You know this line? One must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Do you remember that line from the Gospel of John? The context is John 3. Jesus talking with Nicodemus, and Jesus saying, you must be born again or born from above in order to see this kingdom. Friends, Nicodemus sees the kingdom because he buries the king reverently. There's one more aspect in connection to this reverence, and it's verse 41. It's the fact that this tomb had never been used. It's a clean, legally clean tomb. Why does that matter? If you remember from the law, there are lots of sacrifices that happen. And as those sacrifices happen in the law, there is a byproduct of sacrifice called ash, right? The ash, according to Jewish law, must be taken by a clean person and placed in a clean place, a place that is ceremonially clean. The ash of the sacrifice is put somewhere that's clean. And here we see Jesus, who is our sacrifice, being cared for in a ceremonially clean way. The one who suffered outside of the city for his people fulfills the law as he's given this clean place to rest. And all of these things, all of this, these aspects of this burial is given to us so that we would see this reverence for the king and this reverence for the priest, the high priest, the one who is our sacrifice. Now again, friends, we do not serve a dead Christ. There's not a bowl of ashes up front for us to look at. There's no coffin in the back for us to worship. We serve a living Christ, as we will see in John 20. And if these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are giving reverence and honor to Jesus who is dead, how much more are we who serve this living Christ to give honor and reverence to the one who lives? Friends, I believe the applications for this are endless. We can think about the way that we live all of our life. Is it lived in reverence for this king? We can think about the way that we order our day, in order our families, in order our life. Can one look on the way that we are looking on to Joseph and Nicodemus and say, that is a life that reverences the king? This should hit home for all of us. All of us. Because there are aspects of our life that do not reflect honor for Christ as king and priest. You can think of the way that we live out our profession of faith, or the way that we do our work at work and at home, or the way that we do our school work, or the way that we apply this to so many aspects of our life. Does our life out there bring this reverence to Christ? And we can think about in here, this time of rest, away from out there. Do you know that in the biblical understanding of corporate worship, as the body of Christ comes together to worship corporately, that Jesus is here in a special way? Not in just an omnipresence way, but in a special way, Jesus comes to the worship of the church to be honored and revered and lifted up. Does this room reflect that reverence? Does the way in which we come to worship say that we are coming before a holy and risen King? The way that we sing, do we sing in such a way that Jesus is lifted up as the risen Christ? The one in whom the Psalms say that he is singing in the midst of the congregation. Does our hearing of the Word of God cause us to tremble under threats and rejoice under promises? Does the hearing of the Word of God preached, does it come to your ears as the very Word of God in all the ways that it is acceptable to the Scriptures? Do our prayers rise up as words of thankfulness? Friends, these are just applications here. But those applications for reverence extend into our homes, into our work, into our car, into our bedrooms, into every aspect of our lives. If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus can give so much reverence to a dead Christ, how much more are we called to revere Him now that He is living? You see, as Christians, we are called to live unto the glory of God. And Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do it unto the glory of God. Friends, those are the mundane things. That's sort of like the bottom of the barrel of human existence. What does a human do in its lowest conditions? It eats and drinks. But we are to do all things unto His glory as we honor Him. So in our text, in one sense, we see justification and sanctification, don't we? We see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming from darkness to light as that is revealed that they believe that they are real disciples and they are justified. And the outflow of that justification is living a life of reverence for Christ. And that is our sanctification. Friends, we are called to respond to this text. For some of you, that response or that call from the Word of God may be that call to come from darkness to light. And for others, that call may be a call to live unto the glory of Christ. Because friends, if we are justified, our lives should reflect that. We should bear fruit. And it's not optional. It's required. So we see the death of Christ points us to the very heart and core of the Christian life. And that's what Paul does as he connects circumcision to baptism. And as he connects the fact that Christ has died and been put in the ground, as he connects that with our calling, he says, look to this tomb and realize that you have responsibilities to die and then to live. So as Ruth grows and says, Dad, why was I baptized? I'm going to say, you were baptized because you have been set apart. You've been set apart and brought into the covenant community. As 1 Corinthians tells us, you are made holy. But that's not enough. We must die. We must die to self. We must come from darkness to light. And we must live. Touch your foreheads. You have been set apart. So you will die. So you will die to self and flee to Christ so that you may live. Friends, we are taught in this text that the death of Christ brings men from darkness to light. And when they are brought from darkness to light, they will respond by honoring and revering Jesus. As we reflect on our baptisms, and as you go home to reflect on your baptism, think of these men. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, men who were converted and responded because of that conversion. And as you touch your forehead, ask yourself if you have responded likewise. Amen. Father, we praise you that in this great plan of the death of Christ, that the story does not end with a dead Jesus. Nevertheless, we thank you for what you have taught us in these few verses this morning. Lord Jesus, convert hearts and conform your people to yourself. Amen.